If you will, turn with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 is page 711 in your Blue Pew Bible. And what we're doing is we're working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. Each week we try to look at a key passage that sort of summarizes the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. So each week we look at a different passage that will hopefully unlock for us the overall message of that particular book. So, for example, we began with a key passage in the book of Genesis that kind of summarized for us the overall message of the book of Genesis. The following week, we looked at a key passage in the book of Exodus and so on. So we come this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. And our key text this morning, our key passage that I trust will unlock for us the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. And so if I can say this reverently, if I can say this respectfully, this is God speaking to you this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that your word would bring a practical and meaningful and lasting effect, difference in our life. Today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what's the bottom line? Let's say you're going to buy a car. And so the salesman is telling you about the wonderful gas mileage this particular make and model has. I mean, that's good news. This car has great gas mileage. And so the salesman is telling you all about the gas mileage of this particular vehicle. And that's wonderful. And then he proceeds to tell you about the safety rating. This particular model has a great safety rating. That's good. That's important. And so he's told you about the gas mileage, and he tells you about the safety rating. And then he tells you this particular vehicle has a special package that it comes with special white wall tires. And that's nice. You can see how that's kind of an extra. That's a bonus. So he's told you about the mileage, the gas mileage. He's told you about the safety rating. He's told you about the special package with the nice white wall tires. And then he keeps going. And he tells you about the vinyl upholstery. And he tells you about the floor mats. And he tells you that he's willing to throw in a free oil change. And he goes on and on. And at some point, you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I just want to know how much the car is going to cost. You know, what's the damage? What's the bottom line? Sometimes people go on and on and on to the point where you begin to wonder, where is this headed? Where is this going? You know, can we cut to the chase? What's the bottom line? Well, in life, the bottom line is this. You need to fear God and keep his commandments. All right. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon explores all sorts of philosophical questions. Okay, you remember he was a brilliant man. I mean, he was sharp as a tack. He was clever. He was quick-witted. He was very smart naturally, but also he was very well educated. As a king, he had access to libraries and to resources that the typical person wouldn't have access to. So he's not only naturally brilliant, but he's also very well educated, very well informed. He would have received an education unlike anyone else in ancient Israel. But on top of that, he also had a supernatural or even divine gift of wisdom. If you remember when Solomon first became king, you know, he said, Lord, I don't know how to lead these people in and out. And so he prays for wisdom. And God blessed Solomon with unusual wisdom such that he was the wisest man on earth at that time. And so as this brilliant, educated thinker, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he explores all sorts of philosophical questions. And particularly in chapter 1, as the book begins, Solomon raises the question of purpose. Okay, why are we here? Okay. What the Greeks called telos, you know, where is this going? What's the purpose of life? Why do we exist? book of Ecclesiastes begins, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" In other words, why do I have to go back to school? Why does summer vacation have to end? Why do I have to do homework? Why do I have to do chores? Why do I have to get up in the morning and go to work? You know, why do I have to keep cleaning the house? Why do I have to fix one meal after another meal after another meal and do laundry? And why do I have to do all this stuff and wear myself out only to go to bed at night and get up and do it all over again? Solomon raises that question. What's it all about? Is life just an endless rat race? I mean, what do I get out of it? What's the point? He raises this question of purpose. And he strongly suggests that there is none. He says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And that word vanity means things are insubstantial. They're empty. They're nothing. Often translated meaningless. Meaningless. And so Solomon raises this question of what does it all mean? And he strongly implies it doesn't mean anything. Life is meaningless. There's no point to it. It's not going anywhere. Well, that's a hard thing to live with. It's hard to live thinking my life is meaningless. And so as he records in chapter 2, he tries to distract himself with work. He throws himself into his work. In chapter 2, he says, "I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees." You know, in other words, Solomon, you remember, was a brilliant man. He was a landscaping engineer. He was an architectural genius. He was a city planner. And so he threw himself in his work. I don't want to stop and think about how crummy life is. And so I'm just going to keep busy. I mean, many of us, we have hard things in our life. Disappointments, setbacks that we'd just rather not think about. There are a lot of ugly things in life that I just would rather not think about. And so we try to distract ourselves. Solomon tries to distract himself with work. He just throws himself at his work. He stays busy. He tries to distract himself with work and with wealth. In chapter 2, he says, "I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces." I don't want to think about the fact that it's all meaningless. And so he says, "I'm just going to stay busy." And I just kept working hard and building the kingdom and expanding my treasure. You know, we do that. We distract ourselves with stuff, with toys. You know, we collect things because that's a lot easier than thinking about the hard and ugly things of life. And so Solomon tries to distract himself with work, with wealth, and with pleasure. I mean, he's king. He can do anything he wants. And so he says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep for them." He said, "I did whatever I wanted." He went through this phase where he was drinking, and he was partying, he was fooling around, anything other than thinking about how life is meaningless. So he's just trying to distract himself by staying busy, but it didn't work. Everything still seemed meaningless, and it led Solomon to despair. Again in chapter 2, he says, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair." Solomon was an unhappy man. He had the world at his feet. He had everything. But he was unhappy. He was miserable. Well, in chapter 3, he records how he comes to accept that, okay, God has his time and purpose for everything. You know, maybe even sorrow has its place. Maybe this time of depression, maybe God has a purpose even for this time of being depressed and everything. You know, he kind of comes to accept that God has his time and purpose for everything. In chapter 3, it's kind of a famous passage. He says, "For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven." So maybe even this time of depression, you know, maybe even this has some purpose. But then as he moves forward, as recorded in chapters 4 and 5, he wrestles with what we call the problem of evil. There's just so much suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? He says, chapter 4, "Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." It's just not right. People being manipulated, people taken advantage of, you know, the weak and the poor. And it haunts him. It troubles him. You know, philosophers call that the problem of evil. Why is there death? Why is there suffering? Why is there sickness? Why are there wars? Solomon is just troubled. He's haunted by this problem of evil and by what we might call the problem of good. Philosophers often debate the problem of evil. You know, why is there death? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there sickness? Rarely do philosophers talk about the problem of good. Okay, why is there death? Why is there life? Why is there sickness? But why is there health? Why is there sorrow? But why is there joy? You know, that's an important question as well. And Solomon doesn't just wrestle with the problem of evil, but he wrestles with the problem of good, and particularly what we might call the problem of happiness. Because Solomon has it all, and he's not happy. He's an unhappy man. In chapter 5, he says, "What I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment." And that's a recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, I've got everything, but that's just not the answer because it's not making me happy. And he says, you know what? All you need is something to eat, a simple meal, and the ability to enjoy it. But Solomon didn't have that. You know, you can imagine, as king, he looks out on all these people who have much less than him, but many of them were happy. And he says that's a gift from God. It's a gift that Solomon often didn't experience. You know, this happiness, where is it? He's got everything, and yet he's miserable. He's just an unhappy person. So he's wrestling not just with the problem of evil, but the problem of happiness. How can I be happy? So in chapter 6 and following, he struggles with this unhappiness until finally we come to chapter 12, the last chapter, our chapter this morning, where he encourages us to remember God. Right? And this is how our chapter begins, chapter 12. Remember also your Creator. That was Solomon's problem, is that throughout all this wrestling, he's forgetting God. He's forgetting who God is. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. So he's saying, before you become depressed like me, remember God. Remember your maker. Remember your creator. Solomon encourages us to remember God because at the end of the day, it's your responsibility to fear God and to obey him. And that's what brings us to our text this morning, chapter 12, verse 13. Solomon says, the end of the matter. And if you take the time to read the whole book of Ecclesiastes at one time, you'll notice that verse 13 is very abrupt. The rest of the book kind of goes on and on, and he winds on and on, and long-winded, and it's almost like sometimes somebody just needs to talk. And sometimes you need to be a shoulder for someone to cry on. Sometimes you just need to be a listening ear. And so sometimes people just need to talk. They need to vent. And so you just listen to them. And they're not asking for answers. Sometimes people just need to talk. But sometimes you'll find that as people are talking about their problems, sometimes it makes them feel better, get off their chest. But sometimes it makes them feel worse. As they're focusing on their problems, they get more and more depressed. And sometimes people will just kind of go on and on and on. And finally you get to that point and go, enough already. You know, there's one thing to share your problems. It's another thing to wallow in them. And it's almost as if Solomon has gotten tired of himself. You know, it's like he's sick and tired of being sick and tired. It's like for 12 chapters now, he's going on and on about how awful things are. And it's almost like he's saying, enough already. You know, we could do this forever. We could do this for the rest of my life. But let's cut to the chase. Let's get to the bottom line. It's very abrupt. There's no verb there. He just says, the end of the matter. As if to say, enough. I'm sick of this. You know, we could do this all day. There's always things to complain about. But the end of the matter, okay, all has been heard. You know, I've heard enough. I've said enough. Fear God and keep his commandments. You know, Solomon is saying, in effect, you can raise all these questions. It's not wrong to think. You're not an animal. God's given you a mind. And it's not wrong to think about philosophical issues. But remember who God is. That's what it means to fear God, It's to remember who he is. You know, Solomon mentions God often in Ecclesiastes, but he seems to forget who God is. He doesn't really stop and think about who God is, and that's where he's gone astray. You know, you can raise all these questions, but remember who God is and do what he says. When you really remember who God is, then you will want to obey him. Solomon says, the bottom line is this, you know, as the wisest man who lived in the world at that time, having explored it all and thought about it all, he's done it all, he's been there and done that, he says the bottom line is you need to fear God and keep his commandments because God will bring every deed into judgment. It's not wrong to ask questions, but it's just not our place to pass judgment. You know, this is what he says. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And the question is, what does he mean when he says this is the whole duty of man? Some have suggested that our problem is that we go beyond our own responsibilities. You know, there's a famous scene in a Clint Eastwood movie where Clint Eastwood says, a man's got to know his limitations. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, that often we stick our nose into other people's business, and we worry about things that we don't know anything about, and we stick our nose into things that aren't our business, and we worry about things that we don't really know anything about, we're not involved in, and we worry about things that are above our pay grade. And it's possible that what Solomon is saying here is, look, fear God and keep his commandments, because that's your whole duty. And don't waste time doing things that you're not responsible for. Because we often do that, don't we? We spend time worrying about things that are not our responsibility. We worry about things we have no control over, and we neglect those things that are our responsibility. And so it's as if Solomon is saying, look, this is your job. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's your whole duty. Don't waste time worrying about things you have no control over, you're not responsible for. But actually, in the Hebrew, the word duty isn't there. In Hebrew, it literally says, this is the whole of man. And so it could be even a step further, a step beyond, as if he's saying, this is what it means to be human, okay? To fear God and keep his commandments. That's what you're made for, right? To know God as he is and to walk in fellowship with him. You know, this is the whole of man. This is what it means to be alive, to fear God, to know God as he is and walk in fellowship with him. So it may be even more just this is what it means. This is who you are to be. But it's also possible, some scholars suggest that it's actually a Hebrew idiom, that the whole of man may refer to all of mankind. In other words, this applies to everybody. We grew up in this wonderful country, and so we tend to think as Americans, and we think in terms of our independence and our freedom, and those are wonderful things. But for most of the history of the world, people grew up with a stronger understanding of authority, that we're all under authority. We tend to lose sight of that in the Western world. And that may well be the problem that Solomon is addressing, because he was king. And as king, he was different. He was above everybody else. There was really no one to question him. There was no one to hold him accountable. And it would be easy for Solomon, being as wise and smart and educated as he was, to sit on his throne and pontificate and pass judgment on everybody and complain, and this isn't right, and this isn't fair, and Lord, why do you let this happen? And Solomon comes to this conclusion that we all need to fear God, even Solomon. Even the king, You know, we're all bad about having double standards, where we know something's wrong when other people do it, but then we fall into it ourselves, where we sit back and we kind of judge people and we judge circumstances. God, you shouldn't let this happen. And Solomon perhaps is reminding us that this is for all of us, all of mankind. We all need to fear the Lord and obey his commandments. It's interesting that's a theme that goes through the whole book. Back in chapter 3, Solomon says that we need to fear the Lord because God does what he does, and what he does endures forever. Chapter 3 says, whatever God does endures forever. God has done it so that people fear before him. And the idea is that, you can't add to what God is doing, and you can't take away from what God is doing. God is sovereign, and therefore you should just fear him. Fear God, because what he does is eternal and lasting. And then later in chapter 5, we're told to fear God because God desires holy and reverent worship. Chapter 5 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Watch when you go to the temple, watch what you say. Don't be careless, because God is the one you must fear. And so he says we should fear God because God is sovereign. He does what he will. You can't change it. You can't stop it. Fear God because he desires holy and reverent worship. In chapter 7, he says, fear God in good times and bad. Right? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider that both good times and bad come from the Lord. And he says, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So we should fear God because he is sovereign and he does what he pleases. And we should fear God because he desires holy and reverent worship. But also we should fear God because in good times and bad, because that's the only way to get through life. In fact, in chapter 8, he says, I know that it'll be well with those who fear God. So he's already given us a number of practical reasons to fear God. But now in our text this morning, he gives us another reason. And that is because God's our judge. He says, for God will bring every deed into judgment. And this may well be the earliest reference in the Bible to a universal and final judgment. You think about that. We take for granted the day of judgment. As Christians, we believe in that. But where do we first get that idea in the Bible? Well, in the book of Job, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. So Job had this idea that there one day will be a day of reckoning and that his Redeemer would come and take the stand for him and stand on his behalf. But we don't know exactly when the book of Job was written. We've talked about that. This passage may well be one of the earliest recorded instances in the Bible of a universal and final judgment day. Now, obviously, afterwards, later in the Bible, it's going to become much more prevalent. Daniel, for example, says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so, obviously, as we go further in the Bible, this idea of a judgment day becomes more and more clear, but this may well be one of the earliest references. When Solomon says, God will bring every deed into judgment. Solomon reminds us that God is our creator, right? He's our maker, and he's our judge. And it's as if Solomon is saying, remember your place, right? Remember your place. In a world where authority was much more familiar, he's saying, remember where you are. Remember where you belong. God is our maker, and not the other way around. God is judge, and we're not. Ultimately, God alone is able to judge between good and evil. This is what he says. He says, God will bring every deed in judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And the implication here is that there are all sorts of things that we can't possibly know. Now, who am I to pass judgment? Who am I to say, God, that's not fair. You shouldn't let this happen. This is wrong. I don't even have all the facts. There's no possible way that you and I could know all the information. And even if we could, we don't have the bandwidth to process all that information. We're simply not capable of judging correctly. There's all sorts of things we can't possibly know or understand. And so we have to remember our place, and our place is under God. It's not our place to put ourselves above God, look down on God, and criticize God, but rather we need to see our places as under God. He's our maker, he's our creator, and he's our judge. If you're making something out of clay, you can work on it for days, and then at some point you can say, you know, this is a mess, and you can start over. But at no point can the clay say back to you, you're a mess. It doesn't work that way, you know. The creator can shape the clay, but not the other way around. And so we have to remember who we are. We're not the maker. We're not the creator. We're not the judge. And God alone is really able to judge. One of the things, you know how much you don't like it when people criticize you and you're not even finished yet. You know, when you're working on something, you're fixing something, you're designing something, you're painting something, and somebody criticizes it, you're not even finished yet. It's so frustrating. I'm not even finished yet. How can we possibly judge God? Well, he's not finished yet. There's a final day coming when he's going to make all things right, but we're not there yet. So who are we to judge what God is doing when we haven't even seen the finished product? You know, we just don't have the bandwidth. We don't have the information. We don't have the capacity to judge. It's just not our place. The Apostle Paul says this: do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Paul seems to be saying, listen, there's so many things you don't know. You and I, we have our strong opinions and convictions about things, but you know, there's just so much that we don't, there's so many things that we don't see. God sees it all. He understands it all. He knows it all. We have to humble ourselves before God as our creator. He made us. He knows what he's doing. He knows who we are and what we should be. Not the other way around. It's not my place to try to fix God. It's for God to make us. He's the creator. And so we have to humble ourselves before God as our creator. And we have to humble ourselves before God as our judge. Hebrews chapter 9 says, it's appointed for man to not die once. And after that comes judgment. In other words, the judgment day is to come in the future. And it's not that day when at last I get to speak my piece. No. Judgment day is not that day when I finally get to judge. Judgment day is that day when you and I are going to be judged. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So God has appointed one of us to judge, but it's not you or me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God in the flesh. It's the God-man. And Paul even goes on to say, and God's proved that by raising him from the dead. So there is somebody appointed to judge the world, but it's not you or me. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, according to my gospel, on that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there is one of us who at one day will be able to pronounce judgment, good and bad, right? Judgment is not just bad, there's good things too. But that person is not you or me, it's Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the day, our place is at the foot of the cross. Our place is at the foot of the cross where Christ was judged for us. That he who is God and man, he through whom all things, through whom and for whom all things were created, he who one day will sit and judge the world, he willingly went to the cross and died for sinners like you and I. Yeah. Our place is at the foot of the cross where Christ was judged for us. The bottom line, right? We're talking about, what's the bottom line? At the end of the day, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is this: we need to humble ourselves before Jesus Christ. This man who is God in the flesh, who is our creator and our judge, who in love gave himself up for you, who in love took on judgment on our behalf. You know, we have to humble ourselves before him. Humble ourselves. Such great love, such unspeakable mercy and kindness and grace. Who is God that he would take on flesh and go to the cross? Who is God that he would be judged for sinners? You know, our place, where we belong, is at the foot of the cross, at the foot of him who was judged for us, to sit ourselves, put ourselves, place ourselves underneath the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because he who is our creator and he who is our judge, he is also our redeemer. He is our savior. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our blood sacrifice. He's our elder brother. He's our high priest. And our place in life is right there underneath his feet. Our place in life is to humble ourselves before Jesus and to bathe ourselves in his love and mercy and grace. The bottom line, our bottom line, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do marvel at the work of your Son. Who is Jesus to suffer for us? Who are we that Christ would suffer for us? Forgive us, Lord, our anger, our frustration, our worries, our doubts, our anxiety, our obsessions. The list goes on and on and on. Help us, O Lord, to find our place at the foot of the cross, at the foot of our Savior, Lord, and pour out on us the mercy, the forgiveness, the blessing, the grace, the help, the strength we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.